So tonight's lesson is based on Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, where Paul writes about our citizenship being in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Some put the word eagerly. It's not just the idea that we're sitting here waiting. We're waiting eagerly for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Very interestingly, and I know, you know, this is what preachers do. We find words and we look at words and we get excited about words and it's like there's a word. The word is, I know, sounds really exciting, but there are certain words that if you know languages, you expect. And knowing Greek, the word that I expected here would be a typical word for is. It's nothing fancy, but it's a different word here. And that kind of excited me. And what I have here in the brackets up on the overhead, that it's in the present active indicative. It's a verb. We understand what the word is means. Is present. It's right now. It's not a future tense. It's a present tense. But the word actually, as I have there at the bottom, is huparko, not estin. Estin would be the word for is, which there will be a quiz afterward I'll just kind of joke about. But what the word actually means is to possess something. It's used quite a bit by Paul about God who possesses us, or we are his possession. Like in Titus chapter 2, he makes that point that we are his possession. Or even the point is made that heaven is our possession. So I found that to be pretty exciting that it's this kind of word. And that's Paul's point. It's not just that our citizenship is, in the present active sense, now, here, in heaven, but it's a possession. It's an actual thing. That's really, I think, the point that Paul is trying to stress, and that's what I was putting there at the very bottom of the slide. It's what is actual. It's not a proposition. It's not that heaven is our home in some idealistic mental thing, a spiritual thing. It's actual. It really is in heaven right now. And I think that's a very strong point. The reason this is, I think, stressed to the Philippians, Philippi was a Roman colony. And it's not typical of most all other Roman colonies. It actually was looked at the way we would look at today if we have an embassy. In other words, Philippi as a city was looked upon as Rome itself. It really had a large contingency of former soldiers, and it's not just that they had served the king, and now they're living in a vacation home, but it is somewhat like that. But it was recognized by Rome as actually having Roman benefit. And so you could flee to Philippi as if you were fleeing to Rome, and that would be part of the idea. That's not all of the idea, but that's part of it. So when Paul writes to them about citizenship, they would really understand the idea more so than just anybody else of belonging to a country or belonging to a city. They would understand that they don't live there. They weren't living in Rome. They weren't living in Italy. They were far away from both the area of Rome and Italy, but they were in an area that they easily could see identifying with Rome. And so there's kind of layers going on with what Paul is writing to them, but that's the point. Our citizenship, where we actually do belong, is in heaven. And it is from heaven that we're waiting a Savior. We're not waiting a Savior here from earth. We're waiting a Savior from heaven, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do something more than just a little something. He's going to transform. That's that word we use for metamorphosis. He's going to transform our lowly body, this temporal body, into a glorious body. You're going to find that particular word, glory, glorious, glorified, throughout the New Testament, a lot through Paul. And so it's not just any body that is going to be transformed into any other body. It is a lowly body that is going to be transformed into his glorious body. And what's going to happen is, or how it's going to happen, is by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. That, if you think of it, goes back to what Jesus said himself in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's pretty much the point Paul is making here. The power that enables Jesus to subject everything to himself is that authority that has been given to him. And so what we find is that God is actually seeking subjects. And I'm overemphasizing the word sub, or the prefix sub, because that's exactly what the idea of being a subject is. We are below him. We are not, as I think some people misunderstand, being elevated equal to him. We are still and always will be his subjects, but we are glorified subjects of God. And that's what he wants. He wants us to seek him, and therefore he seeks us as his subjects. James 4, verse 6 and 7, as I have here in front of you, verse 10. He, that is God, gives more grace. Therefore it says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Notice, the disposition or the attitude of humility is submission. And this is what I was talking about Wednesday night, for those who were here for that. The idea of humility is tied to two things, submit and resist. Submit to God and resist the devil. Those two things go together to help us humble ourselves before God. And if we do those things, not only are we glorified by him, but we glorify him. It's not just glorified by him. Again, as he says there in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. Other passages like Matthew 23, 12 indicate that if we exalt ourselves, God's going to humble us. If we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. So I think it's easy to understand a passage like that in view of what James is telling us here. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, if we submit ourselves to his will, that means it's a willing thing. It's not him coercing us, making us do those things, and we do it just because we know we have to do it. It's a want to. It's a desire to please God. That if we do those things, he will exalt us. For the moment, turn over to Romans chapter 16. I want us to read together the last part of verses 15 through 23. That's the last half, basically, of this great chapter. Romans chapter 6 begins in a defense for baptism, what baptism is. And it's not just crammed in here at this point in the lesson. It's connected very directly with what he says of the last half of the chapter. So in chapter 4, he's speaking about the faith of Abraham. Chapter 5, he is very much into the concept of God's grace. Chapter 6, we see baptism. And so baptism and faith are connected in that concept of grace. Grace brings them together. It's not just that we have faith and it's some mindless sort of, yeah, we believe things. And it's not just be baptized as if it is contradicting the faith. Grace brings these together. So Romans chapter 6, beginning there in verse 15, his conclusion for the chapter is, what then? Shall we continue sinning because we're not under the law but under grace? The argument had been made that grace, and this is Paul's argument, grace covers everything. And it continues. The more sin there is, the more grace there is. Grace is limitless. Grace is infinite because it is connected to God himself. It is his characteristic to be gracious. And so there were those making the argument, trying to make it sound stupid, that, well, hey, if God's grace is limitless and we're saved by grace, then the more we sin, the more grace there is. So we just should just keep sinning. And if we keep sinning, God will be shown gracious. And Paul's argument early in the book, or rather early in the chapter, is God forbid we should not continue doing that. Verse 1, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. And then again, he's making that point here, verse 15. Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Again, he says, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin that results in death or obedience that results in righteousness? And you're going to notice those are the only two options that are set up for us. It's either we choose disobedience against God and that results in death. There's no other alternative to that. Or we obey, resulting in righteousness, and there's no alternative to that. But thanks be God, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, he recognizes you were that, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I think, you know, even today we don't really feel comfortable talking about slavery at all. And I'm not saying I don't get that. I do get that. But at the same time, the very language that Paul is using here is a language that they would have known. I think historians come up with different stats, but I think the highest I've read is about two-thirds of the world were slaves. Not just Roman Empire, but the world itself. At one point, two-thirds of all people alive were slaves. And in the Roman Empire, it was pretty high, obviously, but that's kind of where Paul is coming from. And that's the point. We're choosing a master. We choose death or we choose life. And that's the point. I know today in the Western mindset, we would like to think we are the masters of our own destiny. To some degree we are, because we're choosing our master. We don't choose the destiny, although, again, to some degree we do, simply because we're choosing whom to follow. And that's the point I think that Paul is making here, ultimately, is speaking in human terms, verse 19, because of the weakness of our flesh. He says, just as you presented your members as slaves of impurity and to lawlessness, that became more lawlessness. You got worse as you went along. So now you're to present your members as slaves to righteousness, and that results in holiness. In other words, we're growing more in our purity toward God. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit was there that you were deriving from the things that you're now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. And notice, it's not an option. It is the only thing that comes out of it. Death is it. But now, having been freed from sin, and now being enslaved to God in the most beneficial way, you derive your benefit resulting in holiness, and the outcome is your eternal life. So verse 23, I think we know pretty well, the wages of sin, the earnings of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want us to notice that eternal life is not an earning. You see the contrast. The wage of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And it's not just eternal life because look what you've done, because that's not a part of it at all. It's eternal life as a gift in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what he wants us to understand. We are choosing ultimately to follow our own desires, our own inclinations, our own ideas, which lead to death, or we're going to follow God's. Those are the only things that are set up for us. Jesus would put it this way in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. And it's just an either or proposition. That's what we have going on right here at this point. In another passage over in Ephesians 4, Paul uses the same line of thought of change. And again, as I was talking about this morning, it's not just change for the sake of change, it's change that leads us to eternal life. God doesn't look down on us, condescending and saying, look, you're just horrible people. He says you're horrible people, but I want to make you better. I want to save you from what you are doing. So in Ephesians 4 and verse 17 and going through verse 24, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. In other words, they think they know better. It's always amazing to me how much we all know, right? I mean, you go to Twitter, you can go to Facebook, everybody knows everything. It doesn't matter what it is, we're all geniuses when it comes to everything. Well, we think we're so new to this, but humanity seems to have this going on from way back when Paul says, don't walk the way the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in understanding, alienated from God's, or the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to, notice, the hardness of the heart. The reason they didn't know is the hardness of their heart. It wasn't that they were just dumb people. He doesn't use that word. He says they are ignorant. Ignorant doesn't mean dumb, just means you don't know. And then after you get the education, hopefully you will understand. But here, that's what he's talking about. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due again to the hardness of their heart. That's the real reason why they are ignorant, is the hardness of their heart. How many people do we know today spiritually just have no clue? I mean, about the Bible. It's not just facts about the Bible. They just don't know God's thinking at all. Why not? Because they're unaware of it completely. Their hard heart has drawn them away from it. So what does Paul say of them? And I think this is true even today. They've become callous. So as a result of their ignorance, because of their hardness of heart, they've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We think 21st century people were the worst, you know? We assess things one generation to the other. Paul says this is what's been going on for these last 2,000 years. But that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Notice, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. He calls them deceitful. In other words, they're not telling you the truth. They're not showing you the reality. The wages of sin is death. Do you think while you're working for death, it's going to tell you that? You know, the ultimate end is death? No, of course not. They're deceitful desires. We're to put off the old self and be renewed in the spirit of our minds. I really firmly believe Christianity is a thinking person's religion. It's not just do certain things because this is what you've been told to do. You do that. Why do we do this? Because we're told to do it, you know, a shrugging of shoulders and just like, I don't know, this is just what God said to do. Why did he tell us to do that? Don't know, have no idea, don't really care. I just know I need to do that. It's not that at all. It is being renewed in the spirit of our minds. It gives us a totally different perspective. Think of what Isaiah said, that God's thoughts and his ways are not ours. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways and his thoughts higher than ours. That's what he's wanting us to see. And we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And therefore, it's not just put off and be renewed. It's put off, be renewed, and put on the new self that is created after the likeness of God. How? In true righteousness and holiness. I think this is one of the things that has always confused me about people who seem to believe, really, that, and I'm not going to doubt their sincerity, that once saved, always saved. I can live the life I want to live any old way I want to live it because God saved me. But that's not biblical. God isn't saying, I saved you, now go live the life you want. It's a free-for-all, right? You've been freed from all, now it's a free-for-all. He's freed us from the consequences of sin. Not that we go back to it. Remember what Peter says? It's like the dog that returns to its vomit. I don't know how many of you have dogs at home, and I mean, I know some of you do and all, but I'm sure at some point your dog has returned to its own vomit, and that is one of the grossest things ever. I'm just going to say that because when I was growing up, we had a dachshund, and the older she got, for whatever reason, I had that responsibility of taking care of her. But some of the worst things, and I'm one of those sympathetic vomiters. I hear vomiting, I want to vomit. I'm just saying. So if you're that way, I'm apologizing for even talking about it. But our dog Candy would, in the middle of the night, throw up, and then I would hear her eating it. And I'm telling you, I threw up more because of that dog than I ever would have. Just because of that, because it's horrible. And we think of that, and it is kind of funny to think about, but at the same time, it's just utterly gross. And that's exactly the concept that Peter puts in 2 Peter of people who go back to sin. They're free from it, and they go right back to it. It's like the sow wallowing in the mire. It's not just dirt, it's mire, which it's filled with filth. And that's kind of the idea. And then the dog that returns to its own vomit. That's exactly how God wants us to see this. You don't go back to that which you were cleaned from. You don't go back to that which you were saved from. And so it is about, I'm calling it mind games, but it's not really the idea of a game. In Philippians 4:8, we know what Paul is saying there, that whatever things are lovely and true, whatever things are of good report, we are to meditate or dwell on or think about these things. That's what he says again in Philippians 4, verse 8. Think about these things. The word think comes from a word that you can see the word logic almost. It's logizomai, which doesn't sound exactly like that, but you can see the L-O-G-I, as I've put it in the anglicized letters. But that's what that word is, to think, means to take an inventory of things, to account for them. It's an accounting word, to consider, to meditate. So a lot of our English translations use a lot of these different words for that word, think, or logizomai. So think about these things. Meditate on these things. Take an inventory. Consider these things. Paul is saying, if you're going to think about things, here are things you need to think about. Again, things that are true and lovely and of good report and so on and so forth. Look over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. In Galatians 5, we'll look at these three passages, Philippians 4. These are, I guess, if you will, lists of things that God wants us to think about. I know sometimes we feel pretty comfortable with lists. You know, what should I do? Well, we want a list of things to do. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Peter gives us things that we are to be working on as Christians. What is it that we should be doing? And he says in verse 5, for this very reason, that is, everything that God has given us in verse 3 and 4 as pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, he says, for this very reason, we are to be applying all diligence, and in our faith we are to supply moral excellence. And in our moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance, or stamina. Patience sometimes is the word used. And godliness. And in our godliness, brotherly kindness. And in brotherly kindness, love. I know some people look at this as a list of increasing spiritual things. In other words, it's a step up from one to the next. I don't think at all Peter is saying, once you cover moral excellence, you need to start working on knowledge. Because obviously, knowing about moral excellence is knowledge. So it's not one thing that you work on, then you work on the next thing, and here's the list that progresses and increases. These things, according to what Peter uses as the words here, supply indicates harmony. I know we don't see it in the English word at all, but that's exactly the idea of the Greek word is you have a harmony. You have supplied members that harmonize together. And so it's like an orchestra, maybe a chorus, where you have all these different members who harmonize together, and their harmony together makes something much more beautiful than if it was just a single voice. And so we add moral excellence and knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. He says that these things are yours and increase. All of these things and increase in all of them, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is blind, being short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You forgot where you came from, and now you need to remember that. So in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you do these things, you'll never stumble. I know some translations say you'll never fall, but the word really is stumble. You'll never trip up. Why not? Because of these qualities, these things that you're always mindful of and working on. These things are designed by God Himself to be a connection to Him. That's why we're supposed to be working on it. Does it mean every day is easy? Absolutely not. I mean, really, if you look at all this, you're like, there's really quite a bit here to challenge us, and that's exactly right. Over in Galatians chapter 5, thinking about another list, we know a few verses here, verse 22, 23, of the fruit of the Spirit. And there are nine qualities that he talks about there. But in contrast to these qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, there are the things of the flesh. So starting in verse 16, he talks about how the parts of ourselves, the physical parts of ourselves versus the spiritual parts, the unseen parts, are warring against each other. Verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are in opposition to each other. Have you ever wondered why you're in a fight with yourself? Well, because they're set in opposition to each other. So he goes on to say that you will not do the things you please, but if you're being led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are clear. They're evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, The word sorcery doesn't translate to us too well. We don't really get sorcery. We think of witchcraft or something like that, and that can be connected. But the word sorcery actually comes from a Greek word that we get the word pharmacy from. That's exactly the word, and we know what pharmacies are for, or drugs. And that's really part of the idea of sorcery, is drug addiction, drug abuse. So we don't see that in the English word sorcery, but it's there from the Greek. And enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. He says all of that's connected to the flesh. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who do these things do not or will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such, he says, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, then we should walk by the Spirit. And the word walk there means march, by the way. There's a Greek word that's used called peripateo. It means kind of like the idea of seeing all around you. It's almost always translated walk. It means live, you know, like how do you live your life? That's how they looked at it. But the word that is being used here, stoicheo, means to march in step. That's the point. We are to live by the Spirit, and therefore, as a result of living by the Spirit, we're marching in step with the Spirit. That's the point. So don't become boastful, he says, challenging each other and envying one another. And we're not going to do that if we're playing the mind games that God wants us to play. Again, the idea of taking inventory of these qualities, of taking account of these things, considering these things very important. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 is conclusion about all these men and women of faith. He says that all these, all that he's been talking about from verse 1 through verse 38, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's not they of old and here we are in the new times and we're going to be justified differently. It's together. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, notice, let us also, just like they did, we are to lay aside every weight. I put the phrase, let it go. It's not just about Disney's let it go, but you can think of that. But that's the point. Just let it go. What do? We like to hang on to things. We have our baggage, right? And we carry it, and everybody looks at us like, why are you carrying that? Because we don't want to let it go. And that's what the writer here is saying. That, all of that that we are carrying around with us as a weight, he says, just lay aside. Just let it go. And the sin that so closely clings to us, run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The writer here definitely has a Pauline thought, and I mean by that, Paul really seems to like the Olympics and the Corinthian games that they had, the Isthmian games as they called them. Like in 1 Corinthians 9, he references boxing, he references runners. Well, the writer here references that. The cloud of witnesses is like a stadium cheering us on. And with that, what I'm getting to is this point, that in the time that the first century had all this idea, runners, when they ran their races, ran naked. We don't think of that today at all, although, you know, you see in the Olympics they wear very few things that are going to encumber them as they run. They wear really short shorts, they wear hardly anything at all, but that's still not first century Olympics. They ran with no clothes on. As a matter of fact, to exercise, the word exercise comes from the word gymnos, where we get our word gym from, like going to a gymnasium, because that's how they did what they did. And the writer here uses that word, that as we run, we are to do so unencumbered, which I know from the first century, they get it immediately and go, yeah, we shouldn't be wearing long flowy robes as you go running as fast as you can, because that's going to keep you back. You don't want that at all. So we run with endurance the race set before us. But you notice what we're doing. We're looking to Jesus. He's our goal. He's our focus. And that's why when I started this lesson, you know, I was talking about we're headed where we're looking. Are we looking at Jesus? Are we looking at heaven itself? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly wait for a Savior. Who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are in Hebrews chapter 11 talking about these things, and he goes on in chapter 12 by saying we are to look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So you see, we are to run with endurance. Maybe stamina would be a good word. We push through. And that's the point. Just like he pushed through, just like he endured the cross, despising the shame that was attached to it, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what we're striving to do here and now. So, in other passages, and I think this is some of the things we do miss by not seeing, if you will, the panorama of all of God in his revelation. Ultimately, we're looking for God's glory in all of this. So like in Matthew 5:16, when Jesus reminds us that we are a city set on a hill, you know, we're lights to the world, we're the salt of the earth. I mean, the point is in verse 16 that in the same way, let your light shine before others. In other words, let people see that light, but notice why, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's not, they're going to see your good works and they're going to glorify you. They're going to look at you and say, man, you're great, you're wonderful. They see you and ultimately they give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul in Galatians 2:20 makes this particular point, I have been crucified with Christ. The word I there is the word ego, basically. Ego, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ living in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, faith. That's how that would be expressed in Greek, is the faith is not just a little thing, it's the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, faith. That's the faith I live by, and that's the faith we all should strive for together to give glory to God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, again, thinking about the glory that Jesus gives his Father. Well, it's turned back on Jesus himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, notice, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're striving for, is giving glory to him in how we live. To this, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you through our gospel. Why? So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was kind of introducing this thought this morning about the reason why we gather together at all, ultimately, is for the glory of God. It's to encourage us. I know when you think of sporting illustrations, you kind of think of football maybe, the idea of we huddle together here in the building. We encourage each other. We have a game plan, and then we go out into the world to execute that plan. It doesn't always work the way we want it to. Sometimes, I mean, there are obstacles in the way, but always we look to our coach. I mean, isn't it interesting, however the team performs on the field, I mean, the guys that get the most criticism are the coaches on the sidelines. Why? Because they're the coaches. They're the ones with the game plan. They're the ones who have all of that set up, hopefully for the team to be able to execute, but that's the point. God ultimately is the one we're looking to. Jesus is the one we're ultimately looking to. And he has called us through the gospel. By means of the gospel, we are called to obtain glory. But it's not glory about ourselves, it's glory about God. Earlier in 1 Thessalonians, one of my most favorite passages, really, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8, 9, and 10, you notice he says that since we belong to the day, we are to be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. God has not destined us for wrath. His intention is not for us to be under that idea of wrath, to be scared all the time. There is no fear in love, John tells us in 1 John 4. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's intention. That's what He wants. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we, notice, might live with Him. Whether we're living or dead, that's what God wants. And so in verse 11, He says, therefore, encourage each other, build each other up just as you're doing. So that's the point, ultimately. We want to glorify God in our lives. Whether we're alive or dead, that's what we're striving for. A couple other passages I have here. 2 Corinthians 9:15. He just uses this phrase, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And it's interesting to me, the word inexpressible, the word indescribable, comes from a Greek word that's used only the one time in the New Testament, and it means that. You cannot express the word. It's really a peculiar thought, because the point Paul's making in context of 2 Corinthians 9 is about our giving. We give, and God is able to take what we give and make it far more than we'd ever conceive. Thanks be to God for His indescribable or inexpressible gift. Maybe ultimately He's looking to Jesus Himself as that gift. Which Paul then says, Romans 6:4, we were buried with Him, that is with Jesus, by baptism. That's how we are buried with Him, into death. But why? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by what? The glory of the Father. I think it's an interesting phrasing. It's not just that God raised Him from the dead. He raised Him from the dead by His glory. What? We too, since we are joined in the death of Jesus by baptism, He says that we too would walk in newness of life by the glory of the Father. That we have a second chance or a third or 19th or 3,000th, you know, you think of God's grace as it is limitless truly. Is this not the point? We are getting glory from God because of the glory we strive to give Him. It is a, well, from our view, a dependent view. From God's view, it is not. He doesn't need us that way. We definitely need Him. But He wants us. This is the point. It's not that He needs us to glorify Him. He wants us to. He is glorified as we give Him glory, but He doesn't change in His nature whether we do that or not. But He wants us to. His desire is for us to do that. And our excitement for Him should be an ever-increasing excitement. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the condition, if you are, then you are what? A new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new's come. And that's exactly the point in other passages, even 1 John 2. The world is what? Passing away. And its desire. But if we're doing God's will, we'll live forever. That's kind of the same concept we find here. The old has passed away, so let's get rid of it. Let it go. In Galatians 6, in verse 14 and 15, passage I think very interesting that Paul uses here about what he is going to boast in. What do we boast about? Well, we boast about maybe teams that we root for. Whatever the sport is, we like our team, we talk about our team. It may be our children, it may be other things in life, the car we have, the house we live in, the neighborhood we are in. You know, there are things we find that we kind of boast in. Paul, when he looked at everything, says his boast would not be in anything except, and I want us to notice this, he doesn't say, I will only boast in Jesus. He says, I'm only going to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know, really, it's an inseparable concept. The cross is directly connected to the one who was on that cross. It's not just a cross for the sake of a cross, but I think it's interesting Paul says here, to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which, that is by the cross, the world has been crucified to me and me to the world. And he goes on to say, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And that's the point in our being baptized. We are new creatures made by God, just as we're born. What does Jesus say in John 3 to Nicodemus? Unless a man be born again of water and spirit. And that's exactly what I think we're referencing here. We're a new creation through the salvation we find in Jesus. Two more passages real quick. And again, concepts are connecting these things. Colossians 3, 8 through 11. But now you must put them all away. Like we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, let it go. Put them all away. You must put them all away, Paul says. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. I mean, these are not qualities that Christians should be carrying along with them. Don't lie to each other, seeing you've put off the old self with its practices and you put on the new self. Again, you see the put off and put on idea, like we read in Ephesians 4. Here, Colossians 3, the same thing. Being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, which pretty much covers the gamut of how people look at each other. Paul says that's not here, not in Christ. In Christ, it's Him and only Him. And as we close, I'll look at one last passage in Romans 12:13-14, where Paul says the night is far gone. You think of the idea of the dawn is about to come. And that's really what he's saying. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. It gets darkest, literally. The darkest is that little half hour or so before the sun rises. It's really kind of interesting the way that works, but as the sun is about to rise, it actually gets darker. And then it starts to bright. I haven't seen very many sunrises in all my life. I'm not a morning person. I prefer the sun sets, you know, I prefer the evening. But to be honest with you, it's a fascinating thing to see that little sliver of sun as it's on the horizon. And within moments, it just explodes with light all through the sky. And then soon thereafter, there's no way to hide from the sunlight. Paul is saying to us spiritually, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, as a result of that, let us cast off the works of darkness. We don't belong to that anymore. Now that the sun's rising, let's put them all off and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling, jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, I've tried to highlight the phrases that I think go together. Put on the armor of light being the same as putting on the Lord Jesus and vice versa. If we put on the Lord Jesus, are we not putting on the armor of light? And we're to make no provision for the flesh to indulge its desires. We're not to be that way anymore. And I know we'd like to think we're not. Maybe the challenge isn't so much that we're not doing those things altogether, but maybe some things we're still struggling with. And I think for each of us, we know, at least I hope we know, our weaknesses and what we should not do in trying to feed the flesh. As he says here, provide for the flesh. We don't want to do that. If we really want to go to heaven, then we're going to be striving to perfect who we are as Christians. We're going to be putting on the armor of light. And if we had to talk about that, I'd go back to the fruit of the Spirit, those nine characteristics, or what Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, the moral excellence and the knowledge and the brotherly kindness, the love. All of those things help us grow toward God. Why? Well, like we started off with, we're headed to where we're looking. Are we looking to heaven? Do we strive for heaven? Is that our daily objective, is to get closer to heaven? Just like Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. It is actually there in heaven, and it is from heaven that we now are waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body into His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject everything to Himself. And that authority has been given Him by God, His Father. So I know there's a lot here, but at the same time, we can boil it down to our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, we wait a Savior. And we want to be a people who are prepared for that prepared place. I know I was saying that a lot this morning, but that's really the essence of what this is all about as we gather together and study together, worship together, is to prepare ourselves for being in heaven. And I think that's not just a worthy goal, it's the only goal. I mean, if not heaven, then hell. And who at all would ever want to have that as a place to be eternally? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of eternal life is given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord by God's grace. Again, Romans 6 and verse 23. The song that George has chosen, Who Will Follow Jesus? Following Jesus starts within us, but it is manifested outwardly. You put off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on. And if you've not put off, then right now would be the time to do that, being baptized, just like we were reading in Romans 6, and having all your sins forgiven you, so that now you can walk in newness of life by the power of God. We urge you right now, come forward as we stand and sing.